Gage, thank you, Gage, very much. Am I on? All right. It's great to see God shape and work through, especially our young people here in the body. And I have to remember that. I didn't know what I didn't know. Was that what he said? You don't know what you don't know. That was good. I'm going to dismiss the children to children's church. At this point, if they haven't gone, we'll do that here. So once you turn to John chapter 6 for us, we've been going through the Gospel of John. And just to let you know, this is our last Sunday of Bill and Marilyn Cloyd, the sowers that come and visit us every once in a while. And we are so grateful to have you guys here when you're here. And we just pray God continue to bless you. We pray that your house in Texas is still there. Might have to trade your trailer in for a boat, right? But no, we'll be praying for you. And you're not headed back. Where are you headed next? Oh, you're headed back to Texas. You are. So we're praying for them. So they leave this week and that. So. Let's look at this here. We're in the Gospel of John, chapter 6. We come this morning in this Gospel to a very important miracle. Matter of fact, it's the one miracle besides the resurrection that, it's the only miracle besides the resurrection that's in all four of the other Gospels, in all four Gospels combined, I mean. Spurgeon said this about this miracle. He says, it's in all four Gospels so that we won't forget how much the Lord can do with the little things that are yielded to Him. And this is that miracle that most of you are probably extremely familiar with, right? It's about Jesus multiplying bread and fishes, right? Feeding 5,000. Now I love good hot bread out of the oven. I don't know if you do or not, but it's my favorite. Matter of fact, my grandmother made it every Wednesday. And when I got into high school, I had my own car. Guess where I went after school every Wednesday? Man, to her house, right, to get good hot bread. And I think that as Colossians 1:16 says, that all things were created through Him, that's Christ, and for Him, I think that includes bread. I think it includes everything. Nothing exists for itself. All things were created, it says, through Him and for Him. And I like how John Piper says it here. Listen to what he says. He says, the pleasures of warm bread should send our senses and our spirits to Christ as the bread of life. In other words, even bread, I mean, should remind us, because Scripture and this, where we're at, is going to talk a lot about this, about Christ being the bread of life. And he goes on, he says, just like the pleasures of cold water when we're hot and thirsty should send our senses and our spirits to Christ as the living water, the pleasures of light making all our natural beauties visible should send our senses and our spirits to Christ as the true light of the world. And so what he's simply just saying is that when Colossians says all things are created through Him and for Him, it includes just the daily things of life. They're all a reminder of the greatness of Christ. And Jesus used many of the natural things of this world to remind us of Him and to describe Himself. In John 6, we see Jesus work a miracle with natural created bread, the kind, and natural by the kind that they ate every day. All right. And then the rest of the chapter, that's in the first 15 verses. And the rest of the chapter, verses 16 through 71, Jesus teaches us that this miracle of bread is about Himself. Okay. It's about Himself as the bread of life or of God, right, that has come down from the Father. This is a pivotal point in Jesus' ministry. This is, I would say, chapter 6 and chapter 17 of the Gospel are my favorite places. I think they're both pivotal points. Okay? Here, Jesus, in His ministry, He's going to, in a most forceful language, make it clear to those followers, those who are following him, who he is. And he's been doing that. We've been seeing that. He's been doing that every time he speaks to people, every time he does a miracle. Here he's going to make it extremely clear. And the result will be down, if you look and you jump down to verse 66, where it says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. It's not because he fed them, not because he did a miraculous miracle. It's because he will make it clear who he claims to be to them. And many will leave him. The story, as John tells it, has two parts. All right. It has the miracle itself, as I told you, in verses 1 through 15, and then the explanation and the controversy over Jesus as the bread of heaven in verses 16 through 71. So this morning, I'm going to just simply want to focus on how Jesus set up this long discussion, right? This long discussion, namely with the miracle of making real bread. Enough real bread to feed over 5,000 people by using only 5 barley loaves and a few fish, right? And we're going to set the stage here this morning for Jesus' claims through the rest of the verses, through verses 16 through 71. So let's read this account. Let's read John 6, 1 through 15. Let's stand in honor of God's word. And follow along with me and read along with me here in John 6, beginning in verse 1. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. And then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. And therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people? And Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated. Likewise, all of the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Lord God, come to your word this morning, and it's our prayer that through his guidance of your spirit and the truth of your word, Lord, we get a greater picture of who Christ is in our life. Lord, use these words, transform our hearts, our minds, our lives for you in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, the text begins with a simple connective phrase here. After these things, a Greek word that means nothing in terms of time, really. After these things is just a generic term that says now we're leaving one subject of chapter 5, really, here, and moving on to a completely different scenario. This happened, now we're going to go to something else that happened, as John is filling in the life story of Christ in the way that he wants to tell it here, and the Spirit is guiding him. Now, how much time has passed then between chapter 5 and 6? If you go back to the beginning of chapter 5, you see that what happened there was during the Feast of the Jews. It was the Feast of Tabernacles, if it was, and it doesn't tell us what feast it was. If it was the Feast of Tabernacles, it would have been about 6 months then now. Because we know now it's the Passover time. It tells us that in chapter 6. If it was Passover back in chapter 5, right, and you see in chapter 6, verse 4, where it says, now the Passover, the Feast of Jews, was near. So that would mean it's about a whole year. So it's one of those two. So after these things could encompass 6 months to a year, and we don't really know here. With the other three Gospels, though, we can kind of fill in some of the time what happened between 5 and 6. And John is just, he's just telling the life of Christ in a way that he wants you to see him as the Christ, as God come in the flesh, right? So none of the Gospels have everything that Jesus did, but this is the way John's telling it. But if we look at the other Gospels, we can learn some stuff between 5 and 6, right? Between chapters 5 and 6 of the Gospel of John, we could see from the other three Gospels, right, that like in Mark and Luke, the disciples are sent out to preach repentance with authority over unclean spirits. And Jesus sends them out by twos and gives them authority to cast out unclean spirits and to preach repentance, he tells them. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all record the death of John the Baptist. So this has also happened. Then through these three Gospels, we learn that the disciples return from their mission. They meet up with Jesus in Bethsaida, and they tell him about his journey, and Jesus wants to hear, I think, more about it. In Matthew 11, we're told that Jesus is weary from the ministry. Everywhere he goes, everybody's following him, and that's going to happen here, all right? So Jesus takes his disciples, and he gets on a boat to head to a place to be alone. And we see this in the other books. Matter of fact, if you look at Mark 6 with me here in verse 31, it said, "And he," that's Christ, "said to them, 'Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while.'" And then it says, "For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves, and the people saw them going, and many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them." So here's the scenario. This is what's going on. Jesus is weary. He wants to hear more about their mission as he sent them out. He maybe wants to talk to them about what happened to John the Baptist and such. So he's going across the north part of the Sea of Galilee on a boat, and people see him and they begin to follow. They're like, recognize that's Jesus in that boat, and they begin to follow him along the shore. And every village they come to, more people gather in that crowd. Okay? More people. And it becomes a large crowd. It actually becomes a humongous crowd that is following him. And before Jesus can even get to the other side, right, this massive crowd has already formed. All right? That's what's going on here. Look at verse 2, chapter 6. A large crowd, it says, followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. They were following him because of the signs, the miracles they saw Jesus doing, the signs. He was healing the sick. Okay? And they were amazed, and they desired more of this healing. This is what they wanted, right? They want more of the benefits of his power. But this is not encouraging, actually. We have seen the phrase before, the phrase that says, because they saw the signs he was doing. In John 2:23, it said, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But then in verse 24, Jesus adds there, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. In other words, he knew something about them, and that was he knew what was wrong in their heart, that they were only coming to get from Jesus what they could get from him physically, but not spiritually. They were excited by Jesus' signs. They believed he was a genuine miracle worker, but something is wrong, and Jesus will point that out for us before he's done here in chapter 6. All right? Verse 3, look at this. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the Feast of the Jews, was near, And therefore, Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" Now again, the other gospels fill in what's been going on here. Let's fill this in a little bit. In Matthew 14, verse 14, it says he spent the day healing the sick. All right. So this large crowd's come. He's weary. They haven't eaten. But he has compassion over them, and he heals. He does more healing. And it says in Matthew 14, he spends a whole day healing the sick. In Luke 9, verse 11, it says he spent the day speaking to them concerning the kingdom of God and salvation. And Mark, not to be left out, he said he did this. It says he did this because he was moved with compassion for them because, what did he see? He saw that they were people like sheep without a shepherd. So Jesus spends the whole day preaching and teaching and healing, right? And he has compassion upon these people because they're lost. And as the day begins to draw to an end, it's probably late afternoon, and the disciples, according to Matthew 14, 15, come to him and say, "This place is desolate, and the hour is already late. So send the crowds away, that they may go into the village and buy food for themselves." And John recounts what Jesus said to Philip. "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" Now, why ask that? Right? Well, Jesus is simply just pointing out the obvious. And the obvious is there's nowhere you can go to get enough food for this many people in a small village. There's not a Walmart or a Subway or anything even remotely close to that, little tiny villages. And they had actually retreated far away from any village. And they were trying to get away from people, right? So they were ways away. And Jesus is really not looking for help from Philip. He's not really saying, you know, "I don't know what to do, Philip. Tell me what to do." He's not looking for some suggestions there, right? Because look what verse 6 tells us. This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. All right? He's testing Philip. The test was to find out how much faith Philip had gained by seeing all that Christ had done. I mean, it might have been a different story, really, if Philip would have had said, "Lord, you know, why are you asking me? I've been seeing you. I've been watching. You made everything. Without you, right, nothing exists. I've seen you do miraculous things. I've been walking with you, and I've seen your power. You can take care of this." But Jesus knew what he was intending to do. And he wanted to point out to Philip and probably the rest of the disciples that they're kind of helpless there, but Jesus isn't. Verse 7, Philip answers him. Look what he says. 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little even. I mean, a denarius is one day's wage for a Roman soldier or a worker. So that's about 8 months' pay, right? That's a lot of money. And when he's saying, look, that kind of money, if we had even that much money, we had that much worth of bread, it wouldn't be sufficient for everyone to even receive a little bit. So how? This is an impossible task, Jesus. How are we going to do this? It's probably why they said, send them away, right? We don't have the money, and there's nowhere to get the bread, and even if we had the money, it wouldn't be enough. Then according to Mark 6:38, Jesus tells his disciples to go into the crowd and see what might be available, right? But the crowd didn't plan this trip, though, right? Remember that? They didn't plan this. They didn't pack a picnic basket. They impulsively saw Jesus and began following each other as Jesus was going across this lake, right? So in verse 8, it says, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people?" It's probably a young boy who their parents sent out to go tend sheep or something or whatever and pack some lunch for him. And so he had a little bit, but most people didn't have anything. And they find this lad with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Right? And they say, but what are these for so many people? This is all we found, Jesus. But really, what are these going to do? Right? But Jesus already knows what he's going to do. Remember? He already knows. So Jesus says in verse 10, it says, Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Mark 6:40 says, Jesus told them to sit them in groups of 50 and 100 there. The place, he's telling them, place them in some kind of order, some kind of block. So why? So we, you know, obviously so they can feed them, so they can walk between them and make sure they feed everyone, right? Sit them down in this nice grass. And all four Gospels say there are 5,000 men. Matthew adds in chapter 14, 5,000 men besides women and children. So there are a lot of people there. There's a lot. And then look what Jesus does. Verse 11. Jesus then took the loaves and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated. Likewise, all the fish as much as they wanted. And again, Matthew tells us that Jesus broke the loaves of bread and fish. And the way he distributed them, right? John just says he distributed them. Well, Matthew tells us that the way he distributed them was he gave it to his disciples and they passed out the food to all the people. Imagine what the disciples are seeing. Broken pieces of bread and fish just keep multiplying to them. I mean, no wonder really why this miracle is in all four Gospels. You know, there's the assistant to the great musicians, you know, or whatever. But this is the assistant to the great, great miracle worker. They're part of it, right? They keep passing and passing and passing them out. And then it adds in verse 11, as much as they wanted. And Matthew says, till they were satisfied. It wasn't a nibble to get them by with. They all ate all they wanted. And my guess is this, and it doesn't say this, and we won't make a big deal about it, but if Jesus prepared it, if Jesus created it, basically out of nothing, or like wine from water, right? It was probably pretty amazing bread and fish, right? Verse 12 says, when they were filled, he said to his disciples, go gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. Let's not waste anything, right? So they gathered, verse 13, them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. 12 baskets. None of the Gospels really tell us why 12 and if that's really significant. The obvious might be because there's 12 disciples, you know, right? And 12 baskets kind of correlate to that, right? I think that it also expresses the multiplying factor of the great miracle. Started off with a meager amount and had even more left over than what you started out with, right? And also the 12 baskets kind of matches, well, I already said that, the 12 disciples actually matches perfectly, right? And probably gave them something to eat themselves. Now you listen to a lot of sermons and you'll read a lot of books and a lot of commentaries on this miracle. And a lot of them want to take this and simply relate what Jesus is doing for these hungry people to what Jesus is able to do for you. In other words, they'll point out things such as the situation was overwhelming, which is true, right? You know, Jesus, though, knows all the circumstances. He already knew what he was going to do, also, which is true, right? And he already has the answer to the question before the question is ever asked. He's always ahead of the game. So you can respond with in your life with faith or flesh. We don't have enough money. We don't have a job. We don't have this. We don't have that. We need this. We need that. We're sick. We need healing. All those things, right? We can respond with faith or flesh. And God can take a little and turn it into a lot, more than what's needed. And everyone will be satisfied. And so they will say, so don't look at things you face in life and say, There's no way, because with Jesus, there is always a way. Now, that's a biblical and uplifting message, and those statements are all true, and understand this, you can apply that from this message. It's okay to do that. Jesus can do the impossible. He can do much with the little that you have. He does know your needs. He can give you all you need and more, right? It's not wrong to think if Jesus can do that for others, there's nothing he can't do for me. But if that's all you see out of this, you have missed the main point of this miracle. You have taken this first 15 verses and made it into a parable, which is not a true story, which is just a lesson to teach you something. This is not a parable. This is historical. He did this for a reason. And he spends the next 50-something verses telling us why he did this miracle. Look, the people were there because of what they could get from Jesus, and Jesus did this miracle so that he could use it to turn their hearts away from simply that desire, what I can get from Jesus, right, to him, to desire for him, of who he is. If that's all we get out of this account, we're just like them. We're just like them. Jump to the end of the story of the feeding of the 5,000 there, and we'll see what's wrong. Look at verses 14 and 15. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Why did Jesus withdraw? Why do you draw? Because the enthusiasm these people have is not for who he really is. This is so important for our lives today. People can have a great enthusiasm for Jesus, but not for the Jesus of the Bible. Not for the Jesus. The Jesus they're excited about is not the biblical Jesus that they need. He's not the Jesus they need. He's the Jesus they want. And that's what these people that's where they were at. They want the moralist Jesus today, the loving and all-inclusive Jesus, but not Jesus the judge. They want Jesus the helper, the giver, but not Jesus the Lord. They want the countercultural, cool Jesus, right, who in the end gives life, right, and all things that you want. The whole Jesus, the cool Jesus who accepts everything, but not the Jesus who gives us life a ransom and who we must call Lord. So these people saw that Jesus was a predicted prophet and the long-expecting king of Israel. And they said, this is truly, look what they said, this is truly a prophet who has come into the world. Did they get that right? Yes, they did. Was he not the promised prophet? Is he not the king? Why did Jesus leave then? The reference to the prophet, look at this. It reverts back to Deuteronomy 18:15, and you got to understand this. This is where Moses prophesies here. And he says here in Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet, look what he says, like me, from among you, from your countrymen, who you shall listen to him. Jesus was indeed the prophet predicted by Moses. But the people who saw Jesus' miracle didn't understand what it means for Jesus to be this predicted prophet. Look at verses 32 and 33, a glimpse for us for next week. In John 6, Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it was my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes out of heaven and gives life to the world." In other words, when you think of me as a prophet like Moses, don't draw the parallel too tightly. I'm like him, but I'm much more than Moses. You attribute everything that you got from Moses to Moses. It wasn't Moses that gave you the bread, it was God. They give you the bread, okay? I'm not merely another Moses, right? He says, do you think Moses gave you the bread? No, it was God who gave it. And now he's saying, No, I'm giving it. Do you understand? I'm giving the miracle bread, the great bread that out of five barley's loaves. I'm not merely another Moses. I'm not merely another prophet. I'm like Moses, but I am much greater as God is greater than Moses, you see. What they didn't see is stated clearly in verse 51, if you jump down there in John 6. I am, he says, the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. I'm not here to use my power to trample over the Romans and lead you to freedom of land of milk and honey like Moses did, taking you out of slavery and leading you to the promised land. I'm here to trample over your sins by laying down my life. I'm here to conquer death by dying. The bread is not the gift. Jesus is saying, I'm the gift. You see? I'm the gift. Jesus is the gift. And if you want to relate it to Christian life today, right? The message is still the same. When things seem impossible, when things seem bleak and resources seem to not be enough, having Jesus is enough. Having Jesus is enough to get you through. There's no guarantee that Jesus will multiply bread for you today or tomorrow or the next day. There's no guarantee he will pay for your mortgage. He will heal your body. He will find you a job. There's no guarantee of all these heartaches and pains in life that he will do those things for you. But there is a guarantee. And he says it like this at the end of these chapters here in chapter 6 here. In verse 37, he says it like this. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. You can underline that. I will certainly not cast out. That's a promise to you. If God draws you to me, I will not cast you out. You will be mine. That's a promise to you. John 6:40, look at this one. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him, here it is, will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him on the last day. There's your promise. God draws you. You come to me. I will take you in. You will be my child. I will be your savior. And I will give you. You will have eternal life. And you will raise on the last day. John 6:51. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also, which I'll give for the life of the world is my flesh. All these expressions are saying the same thing. You got Jesus because Jesus has you. You see? You always have hope because you always have Jesus. And Jesus is enough. Unity with Christ is enough to get you through any world calamity. Not the hope that things will work out or get better, but the confidence that you are a child of your Creator and your Savior, you see. You are loved by Him, and He has expressed that love to you by dying in your place, and He will keep you till the end. And in the end, it will be glorious, right? Jesus is a gift we need. Jesus is the gift we have in any of our circumstances. The bread, verse 51, the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. You see. So you call me a prophet, and so I am, but not the way you think, he's telling them. But what about the king? Is he not the king? Yes, he is. At the end of his life, Pilate will ask him in John 18:33, he'll say, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus will answer him in verse 36. Look, It says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that it would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. In other words, yes, I'm king, but not like you think I am. You see? When Jesus says that, he doesn't mean that the world doesn't belong. He's not saying the world doesn't belong to him. He created it. It's his. It does. He will come again someday to claim it and destroy it and build us a new one, right? New earth. What he means is I've come into the world this first time to rule men's life, not by being their military captain, but by being their bread. You see? I'm going to triumph not by subduing armies, but by giving my life a ransom. I'm going to conquer, not with the power of armed forces, but with the power of giving up my body and my blood. And what we see back in chapter 6 is that the crowds did not understand this at all. And verse 26 is the key to why Jesus withdrew and would have nothing to do with their excitement about his kingship. It says there, Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me. Okay, this is after they called him prophet and wanted to make him king. You seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of loaves and were filled. They want Jesus to be king, for the same people want him often today to be king. They want their bellies full. They want what he can give them. And we know he can give us these things. We know there are many benefits of the gospel. Let me make something clear. 2 weeks ago when I was here and Pastor Scott did communion, some of you got confused because he stood up there at communion time and says, we have Christ, and remembering his death and burial resurrection at communion table here, we could be assured of the benefits of being a believer, the things that Christ has guaranteed us. And then I got up and I said, we need to not preach the benefits of Christ, but, right, the benefactor. We weren't contradicting each other. I was talking about pre-salvation. I was saying that the gospel message isn't the benefits. Pastor Scott was telling us post-salvation. We have Christ. We can count on those things here. But see, these people, they wanted only the benefits. They didn't want Christ, the pre-salvation Christ. Not at all. And Jesus said that. They want Jesus because he can fill their belly. They want Jesus as king because he can give them what they want, not because of who he is. So for this morning, what is Jesus doing in this miracle, taking 5 loaves and a few fish and feeding over 5,000 people? He's opening a window for himself. He's using this instance really as an object lesson to teach these people, and he will do it in a forceful way. So forceful, as I told you at the beginning, that many from then on won't follow him. But he's using this, right, lesson to teach them who he truly is. Son come down from heaven, all right? He is manifesting his glory. The glory of the only Son of the Father, right? As John said in 1:14. And he is opening this window on his glory. Not that we might get excited about how useful he might be to us because he can take a little bit of food and make a lot, right? But that we might see that he himself is better than anything else we could ever get. Any meal we could ever get. Any car we could ever get. Any job we could ever get. Any healing we could ever get, right? I mean, will we be like Nicodemus? You see, they missed what Jesus was talking about. Nicodemus, how can a man be born again and enter his mother's womb? He was thinking of the physical, right? Or like the woman at the well, how can you give me living water? You don't have a bucket, right? Or like Philip here in verse 7, Jesus, 200 days wage, or 200 denario couldn't feed these people. Or will we see what John wants us to see? Why he recorded this the way he recorded this, right? Will we see what he wants us to see? John 20:31. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Or will you see, more importantly, even what Jesus wants us to see? As he said in verse 51 in chapter 6, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give him is for the life of the world in my flesh. You know, the worship team could come up. A father and his child stand in the midst of a world catastrophe. You may have been somewhere, you may have been in one like that of something, or you may have seen something. But if a father and a child is standing in the midst of a catastrophe, what goes through their two heads? The father thinks, I need to find cover. I need to get food and water. In other words, I need to take care of this child, right? And the child simply reaches up and grabs the father's hand and thinks, I'm okay. Huh? Doesn't think about food, water, or shelter. I'm okay. We are the child. And we're to reach up and grab the hand of Christ, because he has already reached down and grabbed ours. That's all you need to be okay. That's what Jesus is trying to tell him here. You want the things he's trying to tell him that are only temporarily okay. They only temporarily make you okay. Right? But I'm the bread of life. That's what he's trying to teach us here this morning. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray that if anyone here this morning had not seen that Christ is the bread of life for them, that they might trust their heart to him, acknowledging that Christ is the bread of life that came down from heaven to die for their sins. And that by putting their faith in that, acknowledging their own sin and that there is nothing they can do to pay for that, but that Christ paid that price, they will become a child of God and a child of the King. And Lord God, thank you for your word that so clearly points out for us that the hope of our life and the joy of our life and the confidence of our life is that we know the bread of life. We know the bread of life that can not only feed for today, but for tomorrow and for all the tomorrows. Thank you, Lord. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.